to know him better. And in books like Isaiah, God is revealed. He reveals himself so deeply in a book like Isaiah. And yet it's a challenging book, difficult sometimes to see exactly what we are being called to see. And so I appreciate 2 weeks ago, Pastor Rick began a short series within our study of Isaiah that's focused on the oracles against the nations. And that series of oracles is spread out across chapters 13 through 23. It's a significant chunk of the book. These oracles are largely judgments promised by the Lord against the nations. And Pastor Rick gave us an overview 2 weeks ago of God's supremacy over all nations. Excuse me. I'm not immune to the allergies going around. But this section, as I said, this section runs from chapter 13 until chapter 23, which is a large portion of Scripture, a sizable chunk of Scripture to try and cover adequately in just three sermons. So as I said, two weeks ago, Pastor Rick preached on chapters 13 through 14, which largely dealt with the oracle concerning Babylon. This week, we'll be looking at chapters 15 and 16, which they together comprise the oracle concerning Moab, which you can see up on your screen. We'll talk about that in 1 minute. And then 2 weeks from now, Pastor Steve will conclude this brief mini-series within the study of Isaiah, and I can only conclude that he will cover chapters 17 through 23 and the oracles to Damascus, Cush, Egypt, Babylon, Duma, Arabia, Jerusalem, Tyre, and Sidon. Maybe not quite all of them. More impressive is that he's promised to cover it all in 20 minutes, so we'll see how he does with that. But as I said, this week our focus is on the nation of Moab. The nation of Moab was not a major player in the Old Testament history of Israel, but we do see it come up quite a few times. It, as you can see on the map there, it's situated on the eastern bank of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. They had something, the people of Moab had something of an on-again, off-again neighborly relationship with the nation of Israel, with Judah. At times they were at war. At other times, they were at peace, and sometimes we get glimpses that suggest that maybe they were even on somewhat good terms, relatively good terms. And perhaps the two most famous glimpses of Moab that we see in the Old Testament are in Judges chapter 3, as happens so frequently in the book of Judges, that over and over, Israel turns from the Lord, turns to themselves or to other gods, and so the Lord sends a nation to then conquer and reign over them until they turn back to him. And so in this case, it's Moab. And so the Lord raises up Ehud as a judge to go in and assassinate Eglon, king of the Moabites. And in the process then leads the armies of Israel against a superior force of Moabites, chases them out, recaptures the land, and the Moabite army flees back across the Jordan River. And perhaps even more familiar to you would be the beginning of the book of Ruth, where Naomi and her family, they flee Judah because of a famine that's hit there, and they flee over to the nation of Moab, and while they're there, their two sons marry Moabite women, and so one of the sons marries Ruth, the main character of this book, who then turns out, and we find out at the end, that through God's providence, Ruth, a Moabite woman, would become the great-grandmother, thank you, would become the great-grandmother of King David. But that was many generations before. By this point, by the time that Isaiah is writing this passage, the kingdom of Moab, the Moabites, had been strong enemies of the nation of Israel for many generations. So now, one other thing, before we move forward, I'd like to very briefly point out the structure that Isaiah uses in this passage. We're not going to focus a lot of time on this. This is more of an interesting factoid for you to sort of tuck away. He frames the oracle in something called a chiasm, or a chiastic structure. Now, maybe some of you fell asleep just with that, but if you did, wake back up. In short, a chiasm is a literary device where the author is going to list a number of ideas, and then he's going to go back and repeat those ideas in reverse order. Sometimes they are very short. Sometimes, in the case of the oracle here, they cover multiple chapters. Each time, the purpose of the chiasm is to draw out these familiar points to highlight specific key points in the text, and then even in a couple of occasions, such as this one, there will be a central point that's not repeated. So if you look at the diagram that's up on the screen there, the Lord's promised throne, that's something that is simply appears right in the middle of this oracle, and it is not repeated, but it is drawn attention to as being the centerpiece here. So again, oracles appear, or oracles, well, that's true in Isaiah, but chiasms appear all over the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. They're not always easy to spot, but the reason I bring this up is because there are two reasons. One of them is, as you begin to see these, they will greatly aid you in your reading and your understanding of Scripture. So I looked for an example of a shorter chiasm, and I was pointed to Mark 2, verse 27, where Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So you can kind of see the relationship there, those two ideas, Sabbath and man. Other examples from our culture, outside of Scripture, you would be able to finish these. When the going gets tough, the tough get going, right. And then by failing to prepare, you are preparing to fail. Now, I don't know if those are technically chiasms or not. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But it conveys the idea that what we're seeing in these two chapters are this repetition of ideas that are framing the passage and then driving towards this main point. Again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the second reason that I want to bring it to your attention is this. When you see things such as this in the Bible, and it's not always obvious. We were talking about, very briefly, chiasms came up in our small group on Tuesday. And that might be the only reason that I even started to piece some of this together. It was late in my study that I realized it. So they're not always going to pop out at you. But just knowing that these types of things are there, one of the reasons I wanted to point this out, I don't care if you remember the word, but just remember that the Bible is a rich book. God's word is a rich, multifaceted, very deep and intricate work. We often fail to see just how rich it is. And so whether you're familiar with chiasms or whether this is the first time you've ever heard of them, and maybe even the last time you'll ever hear of them, still the idea is there. Hold on to that idea that God has crafted this book, has written this book, word by word, thought by thought, to present himself to us, to present the truths of who he is and who we are in relationship to him. And does so in marvelous ways. So next time you're tempted to think of the Bible, or as next time you hear someone or read someone making a claim that the Bible is a relatively rustic or not all that interesting or deep book, think of things such as this. And at the same time, don't become so discouraged by this idea that I'll never understand that. The Lord has given us his Holy Spirit to aid us as we read and study his word. So again, that's probably more than enough said on this, but I simply want you to be aware that this structure exists, that Isaiah very deliberately wrote it out this way, and he was driving towards a few main points as he did so. One other thing that I would like to do before we move into the text itself and before we really dig into these two main points that Isaiah brings to the fore this morning. He writes throughout this book, and maybe you've already picked up on this, he loves using the names of different places, especially in this section that we're covering in these three sermons, that he loves bringing up city names and listing city name after city after city after city. These places would have been well known to the people of his day, but to us they're just names. They're unfamiliar, maybe even completely unknown names outside of these passages that we see here. But you know how when someone tells you a funny story, if you know the people involved in the story personally, it elevates the element of humor in the story. Because not only are you thinking of the funny elements of the story, you're picturing those people that you know actually going through that. You're picturing the events happening to that person and how they react and how they respond. And you can just sort of imagine the whole thing in your mind. Well, someone could tell you the same exact story, and if you don't know the people involved in it, it might still be funny to you. Maybe that depends on who's telling it. But the idea is it's going to be more entertaining to you, come alive more to you if you're familiar with who's being talked about. So what I'd like to do, so that you experience just a little bit of the weight of these oracles, is that I'd like to put it in more familiar terms by replacing some of these unfamiliar cities and locations with ones that are certainly going to be more well known to us. Now, as I say this, please understand this is simply an exercise. This is simply an exercise to bring out the emotion of the text, because there is deep emotion, deep emotion in this text. And I know when I read this text and studied it, I don't know where these places are. Yes, I have an atlas on my shelf and on my computer, and I can find where they are, but I know nothing about them. They don't mean anything to me. And so what I'm about to do here, I just simply want to put out there that there is no deeper meaning behind this. There is no sub-commentary taking place. This is simply an illustration, and that nothing is meant beyond that. Right? We got it? Everybody good? Okay. So this will be adapting chapter 15 for you here. An oracle concerning the United States. Because Los Angeles is laid waste in a night, the U.S. is undone. Because New York City is laid waste in a night, the U.S. is undone. He has gone up to the Capitol and to Washington, D.C., to the Capitol Hill to weep. Over Boston and over Philadelphia, the U.S. wails. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. In the streets, they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Seattle and Minneapolis cry out. Their voices heard as far as Baltimore. Therefore, the armed forces of the United States cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for the United States. Her fugitives flee to Mexico, to Montreal. For at Denver, they go up weeping. On the road to Cincinnati, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of the Delaware River are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the Atlantic Ocean. For a cry has gone around the land of the United States. Her wailing reaches to Miami. Her wailing reaches to Dallas. For the waters of the Chesapeake are full of blood. For I will bring upon the Chesapeake even more, a lion for those of the United States who escape, for the remnant of the land. As I said, I hope that brings out just a shade of the emotion taking place in this passage. That these were real cities, full of real people. And true, they were not cities of Judah, but they were cities of Judah's neighbor. Cities that would have been familiar to them, perhaps even people they would have known inhabiting some of these cities. So this is a weighty text. These chapters, 13 through 23, are chapters full of emotional heft. God is pouring out, or promising to pour out, his judgment against sin. But striking. So Pastor Rick, 2 weeks ago, pointed out God's just wrath against sin and his sovereignty over the nations, that he is above all the nations of the earth. And so when he acts in this way, he is acting rightly. And yet what's interesting to see in this passage is that God mourns with those who mourn. Even in the case of Moab, even as he strikes the nation of Moab, he weeps. Look with me in chapter 15, verse 5. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah, which, by the way, that's one of the reasons I wanted to replace all the names with American names. It's a little easier. But the idea there, my heart cries out for Moab. Look over in chapter 16, in verse 11. My inner parts, actually look up at verse 9 first, in chapter 16, verse 9. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah, I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eliah. Now verse 11, therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre or like a harp for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Haresheth. When I first read this earlier in the week, I was thinking, well, perhaps this is Isaiah seeing the prophecies of the Lord, seeing the foretelling of God's judgment and weeping for what will come on these nations. But then you look further, you read further, and in chapter 15, verse 9, for the waters of Dibon are full of blood, for I will bring upon Dibon even more. That's not Isaiah speaking there. Over in chapter 16, you have the same thing, that the joy and the triumph and the celebration that would come after the harvest and as grapes are being pressed and so on and so forth, all of that falls silent. And God says, I have done this. I have put to silence these cheers, these cries. So it is God acting, but it is also God who says, my heart weeps. I weep over Moab. And then later in chapter 16, I weep with or alongside Moab. My inward parts moan for them. It's unexpected. Unexpected, because how can God, on the one hand, bring this destruction upon a people, upon a nation, and then at the same time mourn over the very destruction that he himself is bringing? God's emotions are complex. A shadow of it is when you discipline a child, you feel for that child, and yet you know the discipline is right. But this is the Lord coming alongside them, not just feeling bad, but weeping along with them to the point where he says, my inward parts groan. They cry out. So not to be flippant, but this isn't a this hurts me more than it hurts you kind of pat line. This is the Lord deeply feeling along with the people against whom he's bringing this destruction as a result of their pride, as a result of their haughtiness before him. This tells us something about the Lord. He's mourning over the suffering and destruction of Moab, even as he accomplishes it himself. And it reminds me of Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 to 33, where we read, the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Also reflects Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, where Paul encourages us, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. The God of the Bible, especially the God of the Old Testament, is sometimes caricatured by people who do not know him. Well, the God of the New Testament, Jesus is loving. God of the New Testament is loving and forgiving, but the God of the Old Testament is vengeful, is angry, is wrathful. But that caricature is cheap, and it misses these core important truths about who God is, that yes, though he is bringing ruin upon this nation, he is not doing so with some sort of joy or twisted eagerness. He's not reveling in the smiting of people of the earth, much like the fickle gods of the Greeks and the Romans. Story after story where the gods desire to torment people. Even as God's justice, his right and correct justice, is on display in these verses when he unleashes his wrath against the nations, even so his compassion, his tender heart, is there on display for us to see and to grapple with. God is a being far above us. If someone wrongs me, and I desire to take out my vengeance against them, my human heart, my sinful heart, is probably not going to, in that moment, turn around and mourn with them. Yeah, you might feel guilt afterwards, but in the moment, you're getting your revenge. You have that thirst for them to get what's coming to them. God has far more right to correct, to punish these wrongs than you and I will ever have. And yet in the midst of it, he is brokenhearted over the suffering of his creation. Again, as I said, this tells us much about the character, about the nature of God. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit, David says. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. God is overflowing with compassion. He weeps with you in your worst moments, on your darkest days. As was said several times earlier in this service, today is a day of rejoicing for many, for celebrating mothers. It's also a day of sorrow for some. It's a day of loss, or maybe even a day of angst and frustration. The Lord rejoices with those who rejoice. He weeps with those who weep. We were reminded last week, Pastor Tateos came here and in this pulpit reminded us that heaven rejoices at the salvation of a lost sinner. When there is cause to rejoice, God is right there with you rejoicing. And as you are reminded frequently in this church, God is with you to weep with you, right alongside you, as you go through those dark times, as you go through the difficulties of a broken world. Do you feel his presence? Do you feel his presence as you experience the sorrow? Do you feel his comfort and remember his tender-heartedness towards you, even as you are swallowed up by your tears? Even when dealing with sin, and of course we know not all suffering is a punishment for sin, but even when dealing with sin, God is compassionate precisely because he is, unlike any other, God is love. He is a God of love. Our highest definition of love is simply a reflection of his innate character. And that brings us to the main point of this passage, of this oracle, that in the middle of this oracle of judgment, as horrors are befalling Moab, verse after verse after verse, God promises to establish a throne and to do so out of his everlasting love, his steadfast love. The one who sits on this throne established in love, that one is characterized by faithfulness, by justice, by righteousness, a swiftness to act righteously. So I say that this is the main point, not merely because it happens to fall in the middle of a literary structure, not merely because Isaiah set it up that way, although he did with much deliberateness, but I say also that this idea of God establishing this throne forever is the central idea of this passage precisely because it is exactly in line with his main point, the goal of creation. All the verses that surround verses 4 and 5 of chapter 16, they all point to the fallenness of the world, the horror of sin and the necessity of its punishment. But then in the middle is this promise from the Lord that when all these things are over, I will establish a throne forever because of my steadfast, my everlasting love. All of God's purposes are aimed, are turned to display his glory, to display his character, to display his attributes. And nothing shows his wisdom or his mercy or his love like the cross. Likewise, nothing displays God's power, nothing displays his righteousness, his justice, and his sovereign might like the risen Savior reigning over every nation of man, over all of creation. God establishes his might as he establishes this throne. And at first glance, this idea, this throne, may seem out of place in the middle of this oracle of judgment, but it indeed fits perfectly right where it is. Because in verses 16, we sort of read through with my little changes and edits there through chapter 15. But look with me now in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the desert to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night and the height at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. So those first four verses are the people of Moab, the leaders of Moab, coming to Judah to seek asylum, to seek relief from this beating that they're receiving. They turn to Judah and they plead for asylum. Let the people of Moab, let the refugees, the remnant of Moab, sojourn among you. Don't reveal them to the pursuer. What follows then in the second half of verse 4 and into verse 5 is the Lord's response to that plea for asylum. And whether or not this is Isaiah picturing a historical event that occurred, whether Moab actually sent a delegation to Israel or not, or to Judah or not, or whether this is simply Isaiah sort of imagining the response based on what he knows of Moab and what the Lord has revealed to him about their character and the Lord's own response, either way, you see the response: please let us come in among you, shelter among you. And God's response is to say, when the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. Moab, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 16, a little bit of background from Moab. In 2 Kings, they're pictured as they have to pay tribute. They're under the rule of Israel at this point. And they have to pay tribute. And it's noted that the king of Moab is a great shepherd, a great owner of many sheep. And so Moab, one of the features of the land, the physical land of Moab, is that it's full of these sprawling fields, full of grasslands, plenty of places to raise oxen and to pasture sheep and all kinds of other animals. And so Moab is bringing in 2 Kings 100,000 sheep, lambs, as tribute, as part of their payment to Israel. Well, that's what's happening in verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. They're seeking asylum, but they're paying their way in. They desire, here's what we have brought. In exchange for refuge, we'll send the lamb to Jerusalem. We'll send the lamb, we'll send the payment. But the inherent in the promise that God gives is a condition. Moab is not paying their way. Moab is not going to have success in trying to bribe Israel, bribe Judah and Jerusalem into receiving them. Inherent in that promise is the condition that, yes, the offer of refuge is for all, but it's for all who would submit to the authority of the throne that is established, submit to the authority of the one who sits on it, the one who reigns from it, the God-man, the Messiah, Jesus. Now, yes, this is still far off in Isaiah's future. But that's the picture that God is painting. They want to buy their way in with these lambs, and yet God says, I will establish a throne, and that throne will be faithful. That throne will be steadfast. It will come out of the tent of David. And the one who sits on it will do justice and will be swift to pursue righteousness. You owe that ruler your allegiance. That they are no longer then a kingdom to themselves. Their kingdom has been lost. They no longer serve the god Chemosh. He's gone, powerless to save them. If they're to come in and seek refuge, that is the condition, that is the situation under which they will find it. But you can see in verse 6, this is Moab's problem. That they are a prideful people. Chapter 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. It is one thing to give your allegiance to your nation, to your king, our day, to your president or your elected officials, you get the idea. But, you know, I was thinking about it in terms of, we don't really have kings anymore, right? We do have monarchs in a few places. But I was thinking about Queen Elizabeth. How many rulers has Queen Elizabeth seen come and go? How many prime ministers, how many presidents of other countries, how many chancellors has she seen come and go in the time that she has been reigning as queen? And yet she's a blip on the radar screen. A drop in the bucket. God will establish for all time this throne. Prophet Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What a contrast between the throne that God establishes and the kingdom of Moab. It's very similar. It reminds me of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. The Lord is reigning, even as the human king is dead and gone. Moab, a great nation with much to boast in, lies in ruins, and the Lord is establishing the throne of David, the throne of Jesus Christ, which will never fade. Daniel concludes that vision in chapter 7 with this, and the kingdom of the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, all the earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Right in line with what Pastor Rick preached 2 weeks ago. God is the God of all the earth. He is worthy to rule over all that is. Jesus is your king. Jesus reigns over the world which you inhabit and reigns over you yourself, whether you give him your loyalty or not. He is your king. There is no greater king among the people of the earth. There is no king greater than Jesus among the children of man throughout all of our history and all of our future. There is no one that can hold a candle to this reigning ruler, Jesus Christ. And though the world does not currently see him, does not recognize his reign, God says to Moab and he says to us, I establish my throne. I place on it my servant, my son. And he does this out of his everlasting love. Even as he is punishing the wayward sinfulness of man, his heart breaks because he is a God of love. This is the God whom you serve. This is the God, the choice before us. Choose this day whom you will serve. This is the only choice. God says to Moab, I own you, I will tear you down, but I will set this throne up forever. And one day, all nations, all peoples, all the kingdom and the dominion will be given to him. Jesus, again, is our King. He is tender with us, full of his steadfast love. Nothing can separate us. You know that passage at the end of Romans. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so we rejoice to serve him. We rejoice to worship him. In your highest joys this week and in your lowest valleys and periods of sorrow, God is rejoicing with you as you rejoice. He weeps with you as you weep. But you owe him all your being. Do you find him worthy in your heart of that kind of worship this week? Or are you like Moab, the pride? We've heard of the pride of Dan King, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. Do you serve yourself? Or do you serve the risen and reigning King, Jesus Christ? Father, who is sufficient for these things? We cannot turn our hearts. We cannot change our loves on our own. So, Lord, would you be at work through your Spirit to craft in us more and more? Would you continue the work that you have begun and will one day complete to conform us more and more to the image of your Son, to bring us further in line with you, that we would love what you love, and that we would turn away from those things that you hate. Lord, would you give us the grace to pursue you with all our being this week, to worship you in thought, word, and deed, as we remember your steadfast love and your grace to us in that great risen King, Jesus Christ. And it is in his matchless and eternal name that we pray. Amen.